Your Bibles up this morning to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. We're going to continue on where we left off when I left a couple of weeks, three weeks ago we left off in this book. And so we saw that Paul at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 was passionately pouring out his heart concerning the salvation of his own people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And Paul lived to that end, to proclaim and teach the gospel at every opportunity that he had. And Paul's heart was that he might see men saved. And so he had a passion and a purpose to proclaim the gospel. I can't talk. Proclaim the gospel of God's grace so that men might believe and enter into the kingdom of God. And at his work's end, at his life's end, he said, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is at hand. He says, I have finished the race, and he said, now there is for me a crown. And so Paul ran his race well, and he really wanted to share the message of salvation. Now, when it comes to the salvation of souls, one of the greatest difficulties that we find in Scripture, understanding in Scripture, as we study the Word of God, is how does God sovereignly work in the lives of men, in bringing them to salvation. And not only that, but as God works in the world to accomplish his purposes, yet at the same time, God gives men a free will or volition or choice. And then he holds them responsible for his choices, and then God ultimately honors that choice in the end. And we see that all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God gave man and woman the capacity to make choices. And one of the clearest examples of this is found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, after the church began to come under heavy persecution, the believers were gathered together for prayer, and their prayer went like this. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then notice he says this, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So we see the plan of God in all that happened to Jesus. It wasn't an accident. Jesus came into the world to fulfill the plan of God and go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. But right before that, Peter boldly told the rulers and the elders of the people, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified. And so we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man side by side. And we realize as we study the scriptures that God is sovereign and that God works in the world according to his plan and his purposes. He elects and he chooses. Yet we also realize that God does not make men love him, nor does God make men reject him. He doesn't make us robots. Christians, the Christian message is not a fatalistic message like Hinduism. And God certainly does not make men not love him and do evil. He doesn't predestine men to do evil, and he doesn't predestine men to reject him. Men are responsible for their choices. They are culpable. And we know this because if we look at Scripture, we look at the nature of God, and we look at the Scripture as a whole, we know that God gives man that capacity. In fact, there are some, you remember that old movie, a sitcom a long, long time ago, and he'd say, the devil made me do it. Remember that? Remember that one? Who was that? Flip Wilson or something? And you old people know, right? You young people are like, what's he talking about? But anyway, we know that the Lord doesn't tempt us to do evil. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So men are not made evil with no choice. They do evil because they choose to do evil. They exercise that choice. So we see these two great doctrines of the total sovereignty of God revealed to us in Scripture, And we also see the free will and the choice and the culpability and the responsibility of man. And someone wrote it like, said it like this. I like it. They are like two great cables that hold a suspension bridge in perfect balance. Both are equally true and equally important. To cut either cable is to cause the ruin of the bridge. And so they must be both held in tension in order for the bridge to be held intact and useful for crossing over to a balanced understanding of God and Scripture. I like what Ray Comfort wrote about this issue. And if you're familiar with any kind of theological stuff, you know that this gets debated ad nauseum, this whole thing about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And so I found something, and I actually sent it to my wife and see if I can find it here, so just so I could save it for myself. You know, I'm not very high tech, so that's how I do stuff. But anyway, she's like, why'd you send me that? I said, so I can read it later, I told her. So anyway, here it is. This guy named Ray Comfort, he's a modern guy that's really into evangelism. He says, why I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. He said, how does God's sovereign grace and man's responsibility to turn to him fit together? For example, Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? It is clear from Scripture that he grants us repentance, Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, and he also gives us faith as a gift, Romans 12:3. But he then commands all men everywhere to repent and to have faith or to believe, see Mark 1:15 or Acts 17:30. We also read that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, John 3:16 says that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And whoever means whoever. Charles Spurgeon proclaimed divine sovereignty, yet he also preached man's responsibility. Although he admitted that he didn't understand how they fit together, consider his exhortations as he preached, as he exhorted sinners. He said, believe in Jesus, and though you are now in a slippery place, and your feet shall soon be set upon a rock safely. Sinner, fly to Christ. O sinner, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And he preached that it is the sinner's responsibility to trust in the Savior. Trust Christ with your soul, and he will save it. I know, he says, you will not do this unless the Holy Spirit constrains you, but this does not remove your responsibility. The Arminian and the Calvinist views are diametrically opposed to each other. Yet believers on both sides point to the multitude of verses to back their theology. And it is funny because when you look at Romans chapter 9, for example, I would say this is the bouncy house, the playhouse for the Calvinists. They love Romans 9. If you ever talk to a Calvinist, they will always take you to Romans 9 and say, see, God is sovereign. But you have to look at the whole of Scripture, not just one portion of Scripture. So that's what he's pointing out here, that both have their pet verses to point to. He says, if you choose one view or the other, don't let your choice cut you off from others who may believe differently. It is possible that the two opposing truths can walk together. It is if all that is missing is some information for them to harmonize. The day will come when we will understand all things. See 1 Corinthians 13:12. And it is then that we will be glad that we didn't cause division in the church and sow discord among the brethren, something that God actually hates. Sadly, church history has shown us that Christ-centered men of God have clashed over these issues. For example, Wesley and Whitfield. More recently, I have seen brethren make a theological stand, and much to their dismay, they were marked by their home church as troublemakers. Fine missionaries have been pulled from the field, pastors fired from the ministry, and churches have split because of these issues. So, if you do think that you have it worked out, be careful that you strive to keep unity among the brethren, and then focus on your God-given commission. Firefighters exist to fight fires, not fight each other. When the firing squad stands in a circle, it makes the enemy happy. Every moment that you and I spend arguing about theological interpretation is time that we have lost forever that could have been spent in prayer for the unsaved or in seeking to save that which was lost. I wouldn't be surprised if much of the contention for this issue isn't based on a supposed love of the truth, but is rather rooted in sinful pride. And a lot of times, you know, when people begin to argue, and they're right, and they argue these things till they're blue in the face, it's like, wait a minute, why are we arguing? You know, the thing is, people have a tendency to swing to extremes, but I believe that we need to stay balanced in these areas, and the bottom line is this: we humans are finite. Our understanding is limited. God is infinite, and his understanding is limitless. And so how can we figure it all out? We can't. And when people think that they can, that's just prideful if they think that they already have. And see, we can give our feeble explanations, but that's what they are. They're often weak and they're futile. And you know, one of my favorite verses, I remember when I started getting into all of this, I was a young Christian. I had never heard of these issues. I just fell in love with Jesus. I was given a Bible. I started reading it. I started following the Lord. And then a little bit later on, when I was going to become a pastor, I was given a questionnaire. What's your view on Calvinism and Arminianism? And I'm like, what is that? And you know, I was so much better off when I didn't know. I'm telling you. And so, anyway, I had to answer these questions because in order to affiliate as a Calvary Chapel. And it was so funny because I had to call my pastor and ask him, what's Calvinism and Arminianism? And he explained it to me. But the thing is, as we look at this, one of my favorite verses is this. Psalm 131 verse 1 says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And I have stilled my soul like a weaned child. I love that. I don't concern myself with things too wonderful for me. So if you ask me at Calvary Chapel, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I'll say yes. Do you believe in the free will of man? Yes. We believe in both by faith. And we trust that God is good, that God is love, that God is never, ever unjust, but always just. So if people are saved, it is because of God's great mercy and God's foreknowledge and election. That's true as well. And if people are lost, here's why they're lost. It's because of their choice, their free will, their volition in choosing to reject the love and the mercy and the grace of God, to reject the cross. So with that in mind, let's look at this chapter. And this chapter really does focus in on the sovereignty of God, but it's not without man's responsibility either. So let's go ahead and take a look at this chapter and see if we can get through it. Beginning at verse 4. Who are Israelites? We already did the first three verses last time. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I shall come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, the twins, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to his to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We'll stop right there and try to look at these verses. There's a dilemma in these verses. How is it that Israel, who is chosen by God, who is called the elect of God, yet they are not all saved? How is that? What's wrong with this picture? Did God's word fail? Why the large-scale rejection of Jesus amongst the Jews? See, there was a mindset amongst the Jewish people back then, maybe it still exists today, but it had certainly developed by the time of John the Baptist and by the time of Jesus. And it was very popular by no fault of God. But simply because man has a tendency to misinterpret and often develop a distorted view of things when they pertain to the truths of Scripture. It had happened back then that the Jewish people, the mindset was this. They knew that they were the chosen and the elect of God. Of all the people on the earth, of all the nations in the world, Israel was chosen by God. They were called God's elect. But it made them believe something that wasn't true. And here's what they were believing that wasn't true. That by being Jewish, that by being a descendant of Abraham, that it automatically gave them a ticket into God's kingdom. And so to them, to be Jewish equaled salvation. To be Jewish was to be saved. So they were trusting in their heritage. The Mishnah, which is the rabbinical commentary of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, they had a saying in the Mishnah that the rabbis came up with, and it said this, that all Israel has a place in the world to come. So that's a blanket statement that, hey, we're Jewish, we're in. But then John the Baptist comes along. And John the Baptist begins to deal with these Jews that were coming to hear him preach. Some of them were being baptized by him, and he said this, and do not begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So we would say, well, does this mindset still exist today? I would say very much so. This mindset exists in America because people trust in their heritage to save them. They'll say stuff like, well, my great-great-grandparents were Methodists, or they were Catholics, or they were Presbyterians, or they were Baptists, or they went to Calvary Chapel or whatever. And then their children, my great-grandparents were too, and so were my grandparents, and so were my parents. Therefore, I'm one too. And they're trusting in their heritage or being born into a religious system to save them. Many are trusting in denominations for their salvation, very much like the Jews were doing. But the Scripture declares to us, like John points out, that being born Jewish, or we would say today Catholic or Presbyterian or Baptist or Calvary Chapel or, you know, Assembly of God, whatever, doesn't make a person a child of God automatically, nor does it give them an automatic in into the kingdom of God. Here's the thing, guys. Every person, every one of us, it doesn't matter if you have Christian parents, Christian grandparents, Christian great-great-grandparents. Every one of us still has to come individually by faith to Jesus Christ, and we have to surrender our lives to him as our Lord and our Savior. That's the only way that we're going to enter into the kingdom of God and be saved. Understand this, guys. I have grandchildren. I love my grandchildren. Oh, my gosh. I'm so head over heels over them. But God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. And we have to come into a relationship with God as our Father. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, yet to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human wisdom or a husband's will, but children born of God. We must receive Christ personally and believe in Jesus if we're going to be his. Now, how Paul deals with this issue is interesting here. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. He's addressing this. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He speaks to the Jews here about all the advantages that they had because they were Jewish. They had every advantage in the world spiritually. God had blessed them with very clear knowledge of himself, and in many different ways he's revealed himself to them. So he says, first they have the adoption, adopted into the kingdom of God. They were called God's chosen people. They had the glory, God's Shekinah glory, his presence in the wilderness. God led them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They had God's presence in the temple. They had the covenants that were given to their fathers, Abraham through Moses. They had the law, which led them directly to understand what God's will was. They had the temple. They worshiped God in the temple. They had all the priesthood and all the sacrifices. All the promises were also given to them concerning the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, the kingdom age. And these prophecies, many of them are still yet unfulfilled, and they still pertain to Israel. And so here was Israel with this godly heritage. They had the fathers. They had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David, men who lived for and who followed God as an example. And so finally, they had the greatest privilege of all. I just mentioned him, Jesus, who according to the flesh, he came Jewish. He was born Jewish. Read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And so he says something about him here that's pretty amazing. Speaking of the deity of Jesus here at the end of verse 5, he says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. And listen to who Jesus is. One of the clearest description given to us in Scripture as to who Jesus is. The eternally blessed God. Who's Jesus? The eternally blessed God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's God made flesh, John chapter 1. He came virgin born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he was fully God and fully man. And he came through the nation of Israel. He's over all. He's over all things. He's the eternally blessed God. So you can see from Paul's list of privileges here, the Jewish people were truly blessed spiritually. Yet in spite of all of that, Paul realized many of them had not put their faith in God's Messiah. So the question arose, why aren't they all coming to Christ? Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Paul goes on to explain here that God's word and his promises to the Jews had in no way failed. It would have seemed like maybe they failed because they had all of these things given to them. They had the word of God, and yet many of them were not believing. So it seemed like, at least, that God's word was not taking effect in their lives. But we see that just because a person, as Paul points out here, was born of Jewish descent didn't mean that they were God, that they belonged to the Lord. And so there was within this the Jewish people, there were two camps within Judaism. Those who believed and who were governed by God by faith, and there were those who did not believe and were not governed by God. So Paul points out it is possible to be numbered among the people of God and yet not be a child of God. That spirituality doesn't come by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. And likewise, all of us, you know, there's a lot of people today who claim to be Christians. I hear statistics, 80, 90% of Americans say, I'm a Christian. And yet they'll say, but I'm not one of those born again kind. Well, there is no other kind, by the way. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You might be religious, but you're not really a Christian. But there are people that use religious labels, and that doesn't automatically mean that you belong to Christ. Well, I'm this or I'm that. It doesn't matter. Well, I was born in a family of believers. It doesn't matter. What about you? Where's your heart? See, Abraham had two sons, and they're an example to us. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son. If you remember the story way back in the book of Genesis. But when that didn't happen, remember, they were getting older. They were waiting upon the promise of God that they were going to have a son, and that God was going to reckon through Abraham's seed that they were going to have become many nations and all that. The promise was given, but nothing was happening. So what did they do? They decided to take matters into their own hands. And remember what happened? This is kind of funny, the story, well, a little bit. Abraham and Sarah weren't conceiving, so Sarah said, why don't you go into my handmaiden, Hagar? And then after he did it, she was all ticked off, just like a woman. All right, so anyway. But there was in the flesh. It was not of the Lord, right? And she conceived and had a son named Ishmael. Hagar did. Now, Ishmael was a son born as a result of the works of the flesh. And it was Abraham and Sarah's effort to help God out, because they were in their 80s and 90s and they were beyond the age of childbearing when they first get this promise. So Abraham asked God, here's what Abraham said to God. God, let Ishmael live before you that he might be the fulfillment of the promise. But God didn't acknowledge him, but he said it's a work of the flesh, not of the spirit, not of the promise. And then later on, when Abraham and Sarah actually had their son Isaac, and God told him, it's interesting what God said to him. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. What? He had another son, but he says, take your only son, Isaac. Why? Because God did not acknowledge the work of the flesh. He only was acknowledging the work of the Spirit. He didn't acknowledge Ishmael. He called Isaac your only son. So Isaac, he says in verse 7 there, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God had chosen Isaac, not Ishmael. Look at verse 8. And he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, both sons were born of Abraham, but only one is called the son of the promise, and that is of the spirit, not of the flesh. So Isaac was counted as that seed, and he received the blessing. And that's why we guys in our flesh, until we're born again, we can't please God. We learned that earlier in Romans chapter 8. If you're born in the flesh, you're walking in the flesh, you can't please God. Now, there's a lot of people that are, we would say, quote unquote, good, nice people. They do nice things. They give to charity. They help this. They do that. They're involved in these programs. It doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven, because you're doing the work in the flesh, and God does not acknowledge the works of our flesh. Look at verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, God's sovereignty at work here. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. The spirit, not the flesh. Not the fleshly seed. That's who God acknowledges, the spiritual seed. See, the Ishmaelites, it's interesting too. The Ishmaelites, you know who comes from them? The Arab nations. Isaac, you know who comes from Isaac? The Jews. Now, next illustration, look from verse 10 down to verse 13. And so he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, there were twins in her womb, nor having done any good or evil, that the promise of God the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now again, we see God's sovereignty in that he chose Jacob, not Esau, to be the recipient of the blessings and of the inheritance. And that the older shall serve the younger. That was the opposite of normally what would happen. Usually the older one got the inheritance. And remember Esau, he came out first. He was hairy, he was red. Jacob was called the heel catcher. And he grabbed on and he came out holding on to his brother's heel. And so, see, normally the firstborn received all the inheritance, but God chose to do something different. And so in verse 30 it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now that's a hard verse to understand. We look at that verse and we go, wow, he loved Jacob but hated Esau? See, it was written much later on in the book of Malachi, after both Esau and Jacob had lived out their lives and even represented two people groups. And it says in verse 13 that he hated, this is when it was first written, but it says he hated him. He loved one and hated the other. And we go, what does that mean? I'll try to explain it like this. It's a lot like the words of Jesus. Do you know that Jesus said this? If anyone would come after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Does that mean that if I become a believer, I have to hate my parents, I have to hate my wife, I have to hate my children, my brothers? Here's what it means. In comparison to our far surpassing love that we have for Jesus above everyone else, it's spoken of in comparison as hate. So in comparison to my love for Jesus above my father, my mother, my wife, my children, my brothers, my sisters, even my own life, That love is so much more, so supreme, so much greater. It can only be likened to love versus hate. So Jacob is symbolized spiritually. Esau symbolizes the flesh, not the spiritual man. So the point that he's making here, Paul's making here, is that God sovereignly chose the one to be the seed of faith and the recipient of the promises over the other. Let me read to you something that that Phillips writes that I thought was interesting about this in this commentary. He says, the wisdom of God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. And the wisdom of God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. In both instances, the outworking of history has demonstrated the far-seeing wisdom of God's choice. From Ishmael have come the Arab nations, bitter foes of Israel to this day, and for long centuries, passionate adherents of Islam. From Esau came Edom, bitterest and most vengeful of all Israel's ancient neighbors. As time went by, both Ishmael and Esau personally manifested hostility to the things of God, whereas Isaac and Jacob personally manifested love for the things of God. And he goes on. God's past dealings with Israel, moreover, were based not on his superlative wisdom, but also on his sovereign will. God is under no obligation to explain his ways to men. He is sovereign and he just does whatever pleases him. Since he is God, what he does is always right and cannot legitimately be questioned by men who are limited in intelligence and in knowledge. Remember that about yourself, okay? You are limited in intelligence and in knowledge, no matter how smart you think you may be, and whose moral and spiritual capacities are impaired by sin. This next section of Romans is one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the subject of the sovereignty of God. Paul goes back again into the Jewish history and shows God in his sovereignty pardoning erring Israel and punishing erring Pharaoh in verses 16 through 18. Both illustrations are most enlightening. And so we come next to that little section. And we see what the Lord is doing here. We see that it's in God's wisdom, in God's all-knowing all things, that he chose to do what he's done. And you know, I hear people try to argue with God. You know what bugs me? When people say, well, I'm going to ask God this, or how come God doesn't do that? You think you're smarter than God? Are people trying to tell God what to do, or that God should have done it this way? That's just arrogance. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. And so foreknowledge obviously is a factor in predestination. And so Paul here is showing that God's word had not failed, but that God was truly in control and he was accomplishing his purposes because he's sovereign and he had a spiritual seed. Because he's God, he can do what he wants to. So we continue on. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's stop right there for a little bit. Paul's next point in illustration, he's building on this truth, and he's rejoicing in the fact that God is sovereign, and he's trying to realize that we might have, even though we might have a difficult time with this, it's what it is. We might say, well, wait a minute, God, it's not fair. It seems like it's unjust. But that's human reasoning. Paul says in answer to this that he asks the question, is God unjust? Certainly not. He answers it. And then in verse 15, we see that God, we can thank God for this. Because look at verse 15. When you think about this for your own life, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. If you're a Christian in here this morning, and you've come to Christ, you've come to the cross, the Lord's opened your eyes to your need of a Savior, and you came and you said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and man, I need a Savior. Lord, wash me. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to be a changed person. I want to follow you from now on. If that's happened to you, you know what you can be thankful for? That God is a God of mercy. How many of you are thankful for his mercy in your life? I know I am. Because if it wasn't for God's mercy, guess where you would be and guess where I would be, and we would deserve it. We would be in hell. But God has been merciful to us. So that's what Paul is saying here. We can all thank God for his mercy, his compassion. Because you know what? He didn't have to give it to us. He didn't have to. In fact, none of us earned it and none of us deserved it. The opposite's true. You know what we deserved and we earned? I just told you. Judgment. But God has given to us instead mercy, grace, compassion. And I tell you, man, I'm thankful to God every single day. I don't go around with I'm a pastor, so I'm above everyone else. No, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And if it wasn't for his grace every day, I would be a goner. That's all. And so, you know, I mean, I don't even know why God called me to be a pastor. I'm like, why'd you pick me, Lord? I'm like big knucklehead, you know? But God is merciful. Look at verse 16. And so in verse 16 it says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I love that. You see, it has nothing to do with us. We cannot will it into being. It's not my desire. It's not my resolve. It's not my good works that saves me. Not my righteous life that saves me. Nor him who runs. It's not man's effort. No one can say, you know what, God? I've done all this, now you owe me mercy. I've earned it. You owe me salvation. No, none of us can say that. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. And so he says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, another illustration that Paul uses is going back to the book of Exodus. If you don't remember the story, Moses and Aaron come up to the Pharaoh. God sends them and says, look, there's a message. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Let the Israelites go. But we see in that story the free will and the choice of man. Because what we see in the story of Pharaoh is this. When he comes, and here's the message, let my people go. Here's what the story shows. 20 times in that story, we're told his heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But for the first 10, it says that he hardened his own heart. It doesn't say God hardened his heart. It says he hardened his heart against God. And then, after he did that, after he had hardened his heart against the Lord and wouldn't listen, and he had made that choice, he was bent on rebelling against God, and he had solidified that choice, it was then that says that God hardened his heart the next 10 times. It was because of the choice. And you know what? Here's the thing, guys. God will harden a person's heart if they harden their heart against him. That's a scary thing. It's a heavy warning in Scripture. It's a lesson given to us that we should not resist God and we should not harden our hearts against God, because there may come a time when God will say, okay, you want to harden your heart against me? You want to rebel against me? You want to keep doing this over and over? You won't listen? And many people are that way. They've heard the gospel. They've heard about God's mercy. They've heard about his love. They've heard about his forgiveness. They've heard about repentance. They've heard about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins. But you know what they do? They continually refuse over and over again the offer of salvation. They won't repent. They won't turn away from their sins. And rather than responding and surrendering their lives and receiving the gift of eternal life, what have they done? They've hardened their hearts. And instead of believing, and instead of surrendering and following, they've hardened their hearts. But you know what? If you do that, be careful, because God may say, okay, I'm going to give you what you want, and then God will harden your heart. And the word means that he stiffens a person in their rebellion. He makes firm their resolve. He solidifies their unbelief so that they go on their way and their own choice of self-destruction. If you are hell-bent on going to hell, you're going to end up there. But it's going to be because you rebelled against God and you hardened your own hearts. You see, hell is a place of volunteers, but so is heaven. God doesn't force us. People go where they go because they choose to do what they choose to do. God isn't willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. People go to hell because they rebel against God. Bottom line, if you end up in hell, guess whose fault it's going to be? Your own. There won't probably be a mirror to look in hell, but if you had one, that's what you'd have to do. Look in the mirror. So be careful if you're hardening your heart against the Lord. But here's the good news is that the opposite's true as well. That if a person yields their heart to God, if they are soft and they are teachable, and they bow their knee now before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they can be saved and forgiven. The Lord is looking for men and women whose heart is soft and pliable and is willing to say, Lord, you know what? I will follow you, Lord. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. The Lord sees those kinds of hearts. He knows if a person's heart is soft or if a person's heart is hardened. So it's up to us. If you have a soft heart, you'll receive the blessings of God. If you harden your heart, you'll receive the curse of God, the wrath of God. Psalm 18, verse 11 and 12 says, my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. That was Pharaoh. That's what happened to Pharaoh. And so the question is, who are you? What kind of person are you? Look at verse 19. Let's jump down. We've kind of looked at this already. Let's jump down so we can kind of finish off the chapter. That way you won't be like the little kids going, when can we go outside and when we can have donuts? Okay, that's what you're probably thinking already, right? But anyway, look at verse 25. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. This is so beautiful, because if you go back to verse 24, what's he saying? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only. Isn't that beautiful that it's not only the Jews that God has called to be his people, now he has opened the door, but also of the Gentiles. If you're non-Jewish, then you're considered a Gentile, right? And now the Lord has opened the door, and he says, I will call them my people, that's us, the church, who were not my people, the Gentiles, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. You know, there was a time when Israel looked at themselves and really they were God's chosen people, and the rest of the nations around them were pretty much out in the cold. But when Jesus came, the door was opened through the gospel to the world. For God so loved the world. He's given all of us the opportunity now to come into his kingdom and to be called his sons and his daughters. Isaiah, verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Not all of them will be saved. There'll be a remnant that will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So even Israel, even Paul is saying, look, God has been merciful to Israel. The fact that they haven't been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, because they've been disobedient like crazy. even though they were God's chosen people. But God has been merciful, and there's still going to be a remnant of them that are saved. And I hear that there's people in Israel today that are coming to their own Messiah and believing in Jesus in Israel that were Jewish. It's an amazing thing what's happening. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, that's us, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Remember, we've talked about what is righteousness. When we put our faith in Jesus, that is, we are declared righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us. Our wickedness is laid on him. His righteousness is given to us, us Gentiles, who obtain that righteousness by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So if you're trying to get saved by keeping the law and doing all these works and all that stuff, you're never going to get it. Because the law, we've talked about, all it does is show us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith. What are we to do? Seek Jesus by faith. Walk by faith. How many of you have ever seen Jesus face to face? I never have. I believe by faith in him. I believe by faith that he died on the cross to pay the debt of my wretchedness and to save me from my wretchedness. And so, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and the rock of offense. Jesus is the rock. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Guys, it's all about Jesus. If you believe on him, if you trust in him, you give your life to Christ and say, Lord, I'm yours. You will never be put to shame. You will never come into condemnation. You will never perish. You will have everlasting life. That's the promise. And that's what we're to do. You know, I get bugged when people say, you need to be part of my church. Is your church Jesus? There's no salvation in any church denomination. If you don't know Jesus and you haven't put your faith in Jesus and your name's not written in his book, in the Lamb's book of life, you are not going to go to heaven. We must trust in Jesus. Now, thank God there are Christians in this room that go to Calvary Chapel. Thank God there are Christians at the other churches here in town as well. But just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. You have to put your faith and follow Jesus, and he knows your heart. He knows if you belong to him or not. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. We're called to live a godly, righteous life. We're called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. We're followers of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, and you put your faith in him, then you're saved. That's what it comes down to. And so we can thank the Lord for what he's done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It's such a blessing. We thank you, Lord, for the things you've given to us to teach us. And even though they're complicated, and Lord, even though we probably can't even fully grasp or understand them, we thank you that they're there. We thank you, Lord, that the simplicity of the gospel is faith in Christ, believing in Jesus, and you'll be saved. I pray for every person in this room, Lord, that every one of us would put our trust in Jesus, would come to the foot of the cross, the level ground, and cry out for mercy and forgiveness, that our sins might be washed away, and that we might be given the Holy Spirit as a seal and the eternal life as a promise. Lord, we thank you for saving lost sinners like us and making us sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.